Thanks for listening to audio from North Monroe. To learn more about who we are, visit northmonroe.com or download the North Monroe app in the App Store or on Google Play. Now, here's this week's message.
Good morning, everybody. It's good to be with you today. You know what I'm grateful for? I'm so grateful today's not Easter. I mean, I love Easter, but I'm glad it's over. And it's good just to be back kind of to normal and to be with you. And I'm so grateful for you. Have you ever asked yourself, what is it that God wants? More specifically, what does God want from me? I think maybe a better question too might be, what does he want for me? I think those are the two big questions. What does God want from me? And what does God want for me? And I think both of those are connected in some way. I think what God wants from us is also what he wants for us. I think when we ask the question, what does God want from me? That's a mission question. What's my mission? And when we ask, what does God want for me? That's our blessing question. How does God want to bless my life? And both of those are tied together. They're indissoluble. They're amalgamated. You can't separate one from the other, because what God wants from us is also at the same time what he wants for us. And we see this very clearly in John chapter 17. So let's get our Bibles and let's turn on our devices and let's look. And we're going to walk this morning through John 17. This is what they call the high priestly prayer. And modern scholars don't really like that label. They like to call this the Lord's Prayer. And then they would say what we call the Lord's Prayer is actually the model prayer. And that probably makes more sense. But for us, it's the high priestly prayer. It's the longest prayer recorded of Jesus in the Bible. And if you remember the situation, he's left the upper room. He's on his way to Gethsemane. They're just on the outside of Gethsemane, right across the brook. And he starts to pray for his people. And it's really taken in two parts. The first part, he prays for himself, and it's really the desire to glorify the Father through the coming crucifixion. I mean, Jesus is very aware it's all about to come down. You know, that in just a few moments, they're going to move into the Garden of Gethsemane. Here comes Judas and the Roman cohort. They're going to arrest him. He's going to go through the trials. He's going to find himself on the cross. And throughout that process, the prayer of Jesus is that I want to glorify the Father through all of that. And so that's in that first part. The second part is about his prayer for us, his prayer for his disciples and through them for us. And so I want to take these two parts. We really don't have time to do the whole thing, but you kind of got to take the whole thing at once. And so I'm going to try to do the whole prayer this morning. It's kind of like trying to empty the Mississippi River with a coffee cup, you know. There's just so much here. But what I thought we would do is just look lightly at this first part and then bear down on that second part, his prayer for us. So let's begin with what he says about his prayer for himself. Because this first part, it says, Jesus spoke these things. This is verse 1. And lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. And again, that hour is he's about to be arrested. He's about to be tried. He's about to be crucified. The hour's come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And this is a deeply human prayer. Remember, Jesus was fully God. He was fully human. And he's facing the agony of the cross. And he knows full well everything that's about to happen. And so his desire in that moment is a victory over that humanity and over that flesh, to be able, through this most heinous crime that could possibly be committed against another person, to still glorify God through that. And, you know, if you read the New Testament, you'll see that Paul said a very similar thing. When Paul was facing Nero, he wasn't sure whether he was going to live or die. And in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, it's not in your notes, but you can look at it later. Philippians 1, verse 20, Paul says something very similar. He says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. And so this is a powerful reminder for us. What I lift from this and what I take for myself is, whatever I face in life, whatever we face in life, our mission is to glorify the Father. It doesn't mean that life's always going to be easy. doesn't mean that life's always going to be painless. But whatever I go through, my calling, whether by life or by death, is to glorify the Father. That was Jesus' prayer. Verse 2, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And so again, we're back to our salvation comes through Jesus Christ. This is eternal life. Verse 3, that they may know you. Again, we say this all the time because there is something within us that feels like there's something that we just need to do in order to somehow achieve our salvation through our performance. And what he's saying is, this is eternal life, right? And what is it? That they may know you. It's not achieved, it's received. It's not something that I can do all these good things and I'm going to do enough good things that they're going to somehow compensate for the sin in my life. It doesn't work that way. Instead, it's a gift of God, something that God does for us. And that's what he's reiterating here. The only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And again, this is the pre-existent Christ. This is John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's the co-creator. It's that Jesus didn't become when he was born. He pre-existed with God, and you're back over to, although he existed in the form of God, didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held onto, but emptied himself. And all of that's in play here. But the whole point is that as I go through this brutal process, I want my life to glorify you. And that's his prayer for himself. But then he begins to pray for his men. He skipped down to verse 9. He said, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world. And again, this isn't a prayer for the non-church. This is a prayer for the church. This is a prayer for the disciples. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And isn't it ironic, as I was reading this, I was thinking, the one we pray to is praying for us. You know, I'd never really kind of gotten my head around that, although I do know that verse that says, if any of us sins, know that we have an advocate with the Father, and that Jesus is always our advocate. He's always standing in the gap for us, arguing our case before the Father, seeking our benefit on the Father's behalf. And so all of that's in play. But this prayer for me really reveals not only what God wants from us, but what he wants for us. And so I came down to, I think, three key elements that I think is big enough for us to get a hold of that we can walk away from. And the first is this. I think he wants us to be unified. Look at verse 11. I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. So Jesus is like, okay, I'm not going to be in the world. All this time he's been with them. But now he's leaving. But they're going to be left behind. I'm not going to be here. I'm not going to be here to help them the way I've helped them in the past. So I'm leaving. So what do I need most from them? That if they themselves are in the world and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you've given me. And here it is, that they may be one, even as we are one. We've got to be one. So unity is part of our mission. It's what God wants from us. He wants us to stick together. We saw this earlier in John 15. He said, this is my commandment. Love each other in the same way I've loved you. That's the calling on the church. That's the calling of believers. We are to love one another as Jesus has loved us. In other words, we can't do this alone. We need each other. I mean, I think about this world that we live in. I need people in my life. Can you imagine what the world would be like if it was only you and me? Think of all the things you wouldn't have if it was just you and me. I'll tell you what you wouldn't have. First of all, you wouldn't have air conditioning because I don't know how to make it. And you wouldn't have this building and you wouldn't have a cell phone. You wouldn't even have a wheel because I don't know how to make a wheel either. There's so many things I could never do myself. And so if you can imagine, if we're going to accomplish this, we need everybody's gifts, everybody's benefits, everybody's strengths. And we can't be at war with each other. Can you imagine an army that's going to war? and some guy's got his foxhole over here, and this other guy's got his foxhole over here. Then this guy over here starts taking pot shots at this guy over here. And they're shooting back and forth at each other. Every foxhole is shooting at his own teammate, his own soldiers. And here comes the enemy shooting, and everybody's shooting at each other. And there's no way you're going to win that war. And I got to tell you, that's very much what the modern church looks like. And you scratch your head at it. I mean, not only do we have all these different denominations, it's like we're Baskin Robbins with 33 different flavors, only it's like 300 different flavors. But even within the Southern Baptist, I live in this world. I've got to go to these conferences. Thank God you don't have to go. They can't find enough reasons to be critical of each other, to divide as much as possible. It's nuts. It's like an army that's turned on itself. And then within the church world, you've got this little church over here and their little kingdom and that little church, their little kingdom, and everybody's throwing hand grenades from each other's foxhole. You can't believe what they're doing over at North Monroe. Bam, let's get rid of them. This is my prayer for them, that they would be one. And we've got to get it together if there's any hope of accomplishing our mission. But you know, unity is more than mission. It's a part of the blessing. It's what God wants for us. You see, shortly after God, you know, when God created the heavens and the earth, do you remember what he said? And he separated the light from darkness and said, it is good, right? Then he created, name it, bushes, plants. It is good. He created broccoli. It is good. He created, you know, animals. It is good. Everything was good. It is good. It is good. It is good. And then he gets to man and he looks at man and he says, it is not good for man to be alone. I'm going to make a helper suitable for him. And so God from Adam's rib created Eve. And I thought about that and I thought, you know, he didn't just create Eve for Adam, but he also made a marriage. And from that marriage, they had children and he made a family. And so the gift of Eve was the gift of marriage and family. And when those children grew up and separated, then it became a society. And he gave us people that we need and people with expertise and knowledge in areas that I would never know who can create this fabulous world that we live in today. And all of the interpersonal relationships that are tied to that and the subculture groups and even coming down to the church, and that becomes a blessing. You are a blessing to each other. Turn to the person to your right now and say, you're a blessing to me. Doesn't that feel weird? For one thing, you said it to the back of their head, right? And all you guys on one end of the row just said, well, I guess I'm not a blessing to anybody. When we love each other, we enjoy the blessing. And we can change the world. You know what had the greatest influence on my salvation? It wasn't the sermons. Can I just be honest? When I first came into the church, the preaching I heard was pretty terrible. I'm going to take credit. I wasn't a very good listener and still not. And some of y'all are going, well, it kind of still is, you know what I mean? I never really served on a pastoral staff where the preacher could just really keep my interest. It wasn't that. It wasn't the music. We didn't have all of this. There wasn't any of this. And I came into church. Y'all, I'm listening to Aerosmith and Ted Nugent and Boston and Led Zeppelin. And I come into church and it's Bill Gaither. I mean, it's like, where am I? What is this? You know, and it wasn't the music. You know what it was? It was the people. It was their love for one another. It was these young men who had such a deep bond and a deep appreciation and love for each other that I became attracted to that. It was more the fellowship and the hospitality. Let me just say this. I think this is what Baptist churches tend to do best. We're not always the best preachers. We're not always the best musicians. But man, fellowship is where we bond And that's where I bonded. I saw these marriages that were healthy because mom and dad loved each other. And I said, that's where I want to be. That's what I want in my life. And it was that oneness that I saw that became so attractive to me. And I think I'm not alone in that. And so it's both our calling, what God wants from us, and also what He wants for us. And I think the second thing is He wants us to be joyful. Look at verse 12. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that's Judas, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you. So he's leaving. He's coming to the Father. These things I speak in the world so that they may, look, have my joy made full in themselves. Did it ever occur to you that joy is part of our mission? It's what God wants from us. And this is repeated throughout the New Testament. Romans 12, verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. It's also included in the Old Testament, Psalm 118, 24. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us be grumpy in it. Is that what it says? Let us be critical in it. Let us be bitter in it. Let us be angry in it. What does it say? Let us what in it? Rejoice. This is the only April the 7th, 2024 you're ever going to get. This is it. This is this day God has made, and the one thing He wants you to do is rejoice in it. You've been given this day, man. So why are you going to waste it with all that other stuff? I had this book in my office by Tim Hansel. I referenced it this past Tuesday when we were having our men's lunch. We were talking about the need for rest. But this book is entitled, When I Relax, I Feel Guilty. It's one of my favorites. And Hansel said this. He said, one of the rarest species on the face of the earth may soon become extinct. Namely, those few human beings who truly know how to enjoy life. They glorify God not only with their words, but even more with their lives. They enjoy God for who He is, not just for what He can do for them. They know that each 24 hours is a once-in-a-lifetime privilege and that happiness is a byproduct of quality living. Look, there's nothing quite so attractive as a joyful Christian, the winsome witness, the laughing saint. Again, that's what I was drawn to. I wasn't drawn to a bunch of hard-shelled Puritans who were debating some theological fine point of an argument that had been going on for 600 years. I was attracted to the joy of some guys who were walking with Jesus and loving each other. Joy is a part of the mission, man. You're not going to reach people any other way, but it's also part of the blessing. It's what God wants for us. You're like, well, how does that work? Well, Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. You see that? Always. Is there any point in our lives where we don't rejoice in the Lord? And then he repeats it. And again, I say, rejoice. You're like, wait a second. Do I have to rejoice when tragedy strikes my life? Do I have to rejoice in hurts and heartaches? Do I have to rejoice in the fact that my boyfriend just ghosted me? Or that I just had a financial disaster? Do I rejoice in? He didn't say rejoice in those things. What's he say? Who does he say to rejoice in? The Lord. We don't rejoice in the calamities of life. We rejoice in the Lord. You're like, well, what's the difference? Here's how it works. Bad things are going to happen in our life. But God has already promised us that what happens in our life, and we're back to that beautiful Romans 8:28, for God causes all things. He doesn't say, for God says all things are going to be good. He says God causes all things. He takes the good and the bad, throws them in the pot, mixes it together, and it comes out for the good. And I can rejoice in that. It becomes the blessing of God that I know that no matter what happens in my life, God's going to work it for some good that He's going to use my life for. And you know, the non-believing world doesn't get that. And so it becomes both a part of my mission, what God wants from me, and it becomes a part of my blessing, what God wants for me. And then the last thing is this, and I see it. He wants us to be different. Verse 14, I've given them your word, And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. And here it is. And maybe you've heard this many times. We are in the world, but we're not of the world, which means we're different from the world. That's our calling. And let me say something. Satan hates that. Satan hates the fact that you're different. He wants you to be the same, because if you look just like the world, you'll make no difference in it. And that's what he wants. He wants people to look at your life, and you can talk Jesus all you want, but when they look at your life and they see your life and they say, he's no different from me, so why do I need the Jesus he claims to have? That's where Satan wants to be. But when you begin to live differently and you begin to make a difference in your life, guess what? The enemy's going to notice you. That's why Jesus prays for them. I don't ask you to take them out of the world. He's going to have to leave us in the world. Why does he have to leave us in the world? Well, because if he took all the Christians out of the world, then they'd be the last Christians that ever lived. So he leaves us in the world to fulfill the mission, right? I don't ask to take them out of the world, but to keep them from who? The evil one. And Satan will try to bend us to his way of thinking. If that doesn't work, he'll pressure us to shut up and fit in. Verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. And there it is. Sanctify them in truth. You know what that word sanctify? It's the word hagiidzamai. That'll be on the test. Hagiidzamai. The word for holy is hagias. Hagiidzamai means to make holy. And there's a double meaning to this whole concept, because when I embrace Christ through faith, for by grace you're saved through faith, it's the gift of God, not the result of works that no man should boast. When that happens, he declares me to be the righteousness of God. I'm the holiness of God. He declares that which is not holy to be holy because of the covering of grace over my sin. That's salvation, okay? But then God begins to do a work in me, even though he's declared me to be holy. First Peter says, be holy. It's like, wait a minute. Is it something I do, or is it something that God did? Yes. He's declared me to be holy. Therefore, I become holy. And that word holy, it's not what you think. People think holy means I'm pious. You know, I've got this holy aura. I'm righteous. I'm moral. All those things. That's not what holiness means. You know what holiness really means? It means to be set apart, to be different. Holiness is the concept of the shepherd walking into the flock, picking out one sheep and bringing that sheep to a different place, and that sheep is now different. That's what God was. When it says God is holy, it means that he's wholly unlike us. He's different, distinct from us. And when we become holy, we become more like him and therefore less like everyone else. And that's what we're called to. It means to be set apart. And notice what makes us holy. He says, thy word, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. And again, we're back to that verse. It says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, which is allowing the Holy Spirit to use the Word of God to change our perspective and change our standard. And we have a different standard. We have a different priority. And that means we live differently. And so being different is part of our mission. Look at verse 18. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone. Now look at this. But for those also who believe in me through their word. And why do they believe? Because they see the difference. You have to be different to make a difference. It's what God wants from us. That's our mission. And it's so hard because of this profound need to fit in. It's so hard. One time Matthew came to me, he was a little boy. He said, Dad, what does win in Rome mean? And I thought, that's an odd question for a little boy. I said, where'd you come across that? He said, I was reading Calvin and Hobbes, and he showed me the Calvin and Hobbes. Here it is. And I sat down with him and I said, well, you notice how Calvin is coming in the room and he's gone. I said, he's being a zombie. That's Calvin being a zombie. And notice Hobbes looks at us, and Hobbes doesn't know what to do because Calvin is being so weird. So Hobbes decides that the only thing to do is do what Calvin does. And so Hobbes starts being a zombie. And so Hobbes is a zombie because Calvin's a zombie. And as he walks out on the last frame, he says, "When in Rome." I said, "Matthew, what that is that's part of an old expression. When in Rome, do as the Romans do." In other words, it means when you don't know what to do, just do what everybody else does. But you got to be careful with this. This became a teachable moment for me. I said, because what if everyone around you is acting like a brain-dead zombie? Do we act like zombies when the world is acting like zombies? And he said, yes. And I said, no. He said, no. But that's what we do. That's what we do. I heard an evangelist one time, and he said that some scientists did an experiment. They took this fish out of an aquarium, and they took out part of his brain. They dropped him back in, and he started swimming crazy, going this way and that way. And they said they noticed that after just a few minutes, all the other fish in the aquarium were swimming like that other fish, just swimming crazy. And I don't know for sure if that's true or not, a fish. But I was a youth pastor, a student pastor for 10 years, and I can tell you it's absolutely true of teenagers. You put one brain-dead fish in an aquarium and all the rest of the fish are going to swim just like them. And I've saw it too many times to not know that that, in fact, was true. One friend would start going the wrong way and start the party thing and start drinking and drugs get involved and sexual stuff. And before long, the whole group's doing the same thing. Everybody in your peer group is doing the same thing. And you know what? Now that I'm a pastor, I realize this isn't a student problem. Men and women come under the same pressure to adopt and adapt the values of this world. And they say you got to do it for business, or you have to do it to be approved or liked, or it feels good. And rather than living a sanctified life, we live a common life because it's so hard not to fit in. Let me just say, I think this is at the heart of this whole transgender thing, by the way. I think, you know, we noticed at Easter, we didn't know it. March 31st is Transgender Awareness Day. Did y'all get that? Did you hear the big argument? Everybody's mad because now they're saying they've made this day for on top of Easter to insult the church. And the guys are like, no, it's always been Transgender Day. It's March 31st. Just so happened Easter fell on March 31st. And so I was like, well, how long have they been doing this? Because I've never heard of this before. It goes all the way back to 2021 when the president proclaimed it March 31st as Transgender Awareness Day. And everybody's upset because of the connection with the church. But I'm like, wait a minute. Why do we need a Transgender Awareness Day? I mean, it's not like we're unaware. If you read the news, how could you be unaware? So what's the point of this? Why do we have all these special interest days anyway? And they reply, well, we've got to stop the hate and embrace people who feel marginalized. And I'm like, I don't hate them. I simply disagree with them. Truthfully, my heart breaks for all the people who are dealing with gender issues because something deep inside of them is very broken that they can't find peace with who they are and how they were made. And the suicide rates in that group are staggering. And let me tell you something. Those suicide rates tend to go up after reassignment surgery. In other words, it doesn't fix the problem. Study came out this week. I don't know if you saw it. Most gender-confused children grow out of it. Landmark 15-year study concludes, as critics say, it shows being trans is usually just a phase for kids. But we knew that, didn't we? But imagine the harm done to these children by parents acting upon their confusion. I don't normally quote Bill Maher, but in this case, he makes a good point. He said, kids are fluent about everything. If they know at age 8 what they wanted to be, the world would be filled with cowboys and princesses. I wanted to be a pirate. Thank God no one scheduled me for eye removal and peg leg surgery. Isn't that? That's true. And you're like, so why is everyone embracing this as if it were normal? Because 5 years ago, we knew it wasn't normal. Why are they doing this? And, you know, why do teenagers get blind drunk knowing that that alcoholism is a lifelong struggle? Why the drug addiction? Why the morphine addiction? Why the Why the heroin stuff going on? Even though we know that after 15 mainline injections, a person is permanently psychologically addicted to heroin for life. Why would you ever in your lifetime do that drug? Even though you know it. Why do these girls, why are girls compromising their lives and posting pictures on phones and on the internet that they can never pull down? Why are we doing this? Why when we know it's wrong? Is it because we're following a fish with only a part of a brain? Is it peer influence? Is it peer pressure? Is it zombie behavior? Here's what I know. Whatever it is that's driving it, we are called to be different. We're called to be holy. If I had to summarize Jesus' word, I would say, in a world of walking zombies, don't be a zombie. Be different. Be holy. It's not just part of our mission. It's part of the blessing. You see, being different is part of our blessing. It's what God wants for us. Do you notice this whole prayer is for the church? It's for His people. It's for His men. You know, somebody asked one time, does God hear the prayers of the non-believer? And some evangelist somewhere said, no. And it was a big storm. You guys probably don't remember that. And I'm like, obviously He hears the prayers of the non-believer. How could they become a believer? Yeah, that's the dumbest thing. So God hears the prayers of everybody. But now listen to me. He only favors those who are His. Just like you do, just like I do. I mean, I love everybody, but I favor my children and my grandchildren. Truth be told, I favor my grandchildren more than my children. In fact, if I could just have the grandchildren, that'd be fine. Why do I favor my grandchildren? Is it because they're better than everybody else? Yes. That's it. Yes. No, that's not true, and you know it. They're not better than everybody. It's not because they're better than everybody else. It's because they're mine. They belong to me. They belong to their mom and dad, but their mom and dad still belong to me. And I favor them. And God says, when we're in Christ, we belong to Him. And He favors us. And because He favors us, we live a different life. It's not just a different life. It's a better life. And when we live that better life, that distinct and different life, not only do people look at us and go, I want what that guy's got because he's got something I don't have, and I'm drawn to that. Not only is it what God wants from us, that's our mission, but it's what God wants for us. That's our blessing. Look at these last couple of verses in the prayer. Verse 22, the glory which you have given me, I've given to them. That's our blessing. That they may be one just as we are one. I and them, you and me, that they may be perfected in unity so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. And so that is our calling. What does God want from me? He wants me to be unified with the fellow believers. He wants me to wake up every day and be joyful. And He wants me to be different. That's what He wants from me. But remember, what He wants from me is always and at the same time what He wants for me. He wants me to experience the blessing of unity, of knowing what it is to connect deeply with other people. He wants me to know the blessing of rejoicing that even when things in my life aren't turning out the way I expected, He's still in control of that and I can rejoice in Him. And He wants me to enjoy the blessing of being favored because I belong to Him. So wouldn't it be appropriate for us to make that commitment again to say, God, I will do what you want from me, and I will receive what you want for me. Would you just pray with me right now? If you're a Christian and you already know Christ, here's your prayer. Father, I will do what you want from me, and I will receive what you want for me. Father, I will seek unity. And Father, I pray your Holy Spirit will remind me every time I'm critical and condemning and judgmental, that I have to love my brother the way you love me. Father, I will be joyful. And I won't always look at the bad side of everything, but God, I'm going to instead say, what's your purpose in this? And how are you going to use it? And I'm going to rejoice knowing that you're going to use it for my good. And Father, I'm going to be different. I'm not going to live the same moral standard as the world. I'm not going to live the same ethics as the world. I'm going to stand up. I'm going to be different. I'm going to be holy. I want you to set me apart and use me. Father, we thank you for your blessing. Thank you that you've given us all that we need for life and godliness. Forgive us when we forget it. We commit ourselves to you that we will do these things for the glory of Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Our hope is that this message has encouraged you to seek Christ in your own life and make him known wherever you are. If you enjoyed the podcast, please subscribe on Spotify and Apple Podcasts and share it with a friend. Thanks for listening. We'll be back next week.